Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here today. It's obvious, I guess, to everyone that since I'm up here, Brother David's gone again for a meeting this week. Got a long meeting this week. He actually started back last Monday and is going all the way through today, which is kind of unusual in the way meetings are held, but he's up in Yeaman. I guess that's Grayson County up there, we miss him, but we're going to try to carry on. Unfortunately, you have to put up with me for the morning lesson. What I've chosen to talk about this morning, I listed as the topic you can see here, Are You Not Far? This is something I took from Mark chapter 12, a little story that's in verses 28 through 34, where Jesus tells a man, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to ask the question this morning, are you not far? And if you'll see what I have listed on the board up there, at the end of the lesson, hopefully you're going to know that not far is a better situation than being afar off. But not far is not good enough. So we'll talk about what's going on here principally in Mark. The story is also told to a lesser degree in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll take a look at Matthew's take on it. He only tells part of what happened. Mark tells a little bit more of the story, but we'll look at both of those. Before we do, I want to kind of set the stage. Everything, of course, that you see in the Scripture, you need to kind of keep it in context. You need to understand what's going on and what's being said, and that helps you understand what the meaning is of the things you read. In this story here in chapter 12 of Mark, Jesus is given a series of questions asked to him. Unfortunately, most of the questions are coming from people who don't like him or trying to trip him up, to trap him in something. First of the questions is from a group of Pharisees. They're trying to trap him with a question. They don't like Jesus, and what they're wanting to do is get something that they can bring against him as a charge. They decided they're going to ask him about the tax that the Jews are paying to the people who rule him, which is the Romans. They're subject to the Roman Empire, and the general population, which is most of the Jews, workaday people and the poor, they don't like the Romans the rule that they have over them, because they've got quite a burden in this tax. And the Pharisees, they're going to ask Jesus about this tax. If he says it's lawful to pay the tax, they can bring that against him with the people and try to tear down his support. If he says that he shouldn't pay, it's not lawful to pay the tax, they can bring a charge with him against Jesus to the Romans, saying, well, you've got a seditionist out here telling people not to pay the tax. So they think they got him in a question here that's going to trap him one way or the other, so that they can bring a charge either against him to the Romans, or they can go to the people and say, this guy, he's for something that you're against. So when they asked him the question, though, about paying taxes to the Romans, he navigates the situation so easily and so thoroughly that they can't bring any accusation against him either way. And it says that they're astonished. They couldn't believe that he handled the question so easily and so well. And then the next question that comes to him is from a group of Sadducees who also don't like Jesus. And what they're going to do is end up asking him a question they think it can't possibly be answered. It's too befuddling for anybody to come up with an answer. They pose a question to him concerning a group of brothers, one who marries a woman, then dies, and then, as the law of Moses said, his brother was to take that woman as wife if he didn't leave any children, and so on. It goes down all through the whole seven brothers, and eventually they're all dead, and nobody had any children. And their question to him was, whose wife is she going to be after the resurrection? And they consider this an unanswerable question. They think they've got him tripped up. But Jesus not only gives them an answer, he just totally comes down on them like a truckload of bricks here and tells them that not only are they mistaken, they don't know the scriptures, they don't understand God's power, and they're totally wrong in all their thinking. I mean, he just crushes them. So these are the first two. And following this, he also gets one more question, and this is from an individual. This is a man that comes up and asks him a question. And his question is a little different. And I think the motives are a little different. When we read this and go through it, I think you'll see that. And that's what the lesson is centered around. Him and his question and the interaction that went on between him and Jesus. Now, to understand all the players here, let's talk a little bit about who the Sadducees are and who these Pharisees are that are enemies against Christ, and then who this individual is that comes and asks the final question. First of all, the Sadducees are enemies against Christ because they see him as a threat. These people are a religious sect or party. In total numbers of the Jews, see the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're small numbers of people. The Sadducees are made up of a group of priests who are basically the aristocracy of this population. Now, not every priest was a Sadducee. You could be a priest and have religious leanings, more like the idea of the Pharisees had. But the religious aristocracy of the priesthood was primarily people come from, and they became Sadducees, and they were more political really than they were religious. These aristocrats had a situation they wanted to hold on to. Under the Roman rule, they had pretty much control over the everyday civil law of the country. The Romans tend to let the countries that were their subject carry on with their own religious practices and rule themselves to the extent that it didn't interfere with what they wanted. To keep public order, they let local people run things. And these aristocratic priests who belonged to the Sadducee religious party pretty much had control of things politically in this area. And though the population didn't like being under the rule of Rome, they wanted to maintain the status quo because anything else to come along as a change would threaten them. And because Jesus had such a following among the everyday Jews and the poor Jews and all that, which made up most of the population, they saw him as a threat to their own strength. Now, religiously, they were not very religious at all, to tell you the truth. They didn't believe in the resurrection. In their idea, serving God was more a matter of ritual and formality, that the Mosaic law was more of control over the population and governing things. And basically to them, when life was over, you did what you had to through life, and when it was over, it was over. That was kind of where they were religiously. In opposition to them was the other group, the Pharisees, and most of the Pharisees were in opposition to Christ. There were exceptions. But they didn't like him because they didn't like basically the things he taught. The Pharisees spent their life in trying to be meticulously careful to living out what the Mosaic law, both oral and written laws, said. They were a group that considered themselves more righteous than other people. And again, they're a small group, probably bigger group than the Sadducees, but still compared to the population, it's only a small part. But they were very religious outwardly, and as far as the party's concerned, they were probably more of a fraternity than a real party, because they didn't have much clout politically. But they were looked up to by a lot of the people because of their outward religious things that they shown. Jesus often criticized them far more really than the Sadducees, because he was criticizing them not for keeping the law, but because of their motives. They were far more interested in being honored by people for their religious nature and being honored by their own peers than they were concerned with how God looked at their religious aspects of their life. All right, and the third thing we're going to look at is the man who asked the next question. This man is referred to in Matthew as being a lawyer. Let's quickly read Matthew. I hope you have a Bible, if you will. If you have one or have access one to one, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. We're going to read about this man and his question. And then we'll get to Mark's version in a little bit. If you're at Matthew 22, now I'm reading from the American Standard Version. I'm going to start in verse 34. Excuse me. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, now he's answered their question. Like I said, he fell on like a ton of bricks. And the Pharisees liked this because they didn't like Sadducees any better than they liked Jesus. When they heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question. In other words, he's asking Jesus a question. Now, I want you to see here who this guy is. First of all, he's referred to as a lawyer. When we get over into Mark, he's going to be called a scribe. They're really, throughout the New Testament, they're called one or both. The other, I mean, we're talking about the same thing. This is an office rather than a party affiliation. A scribe is a person who's a professional. He has a job. Okay? But it also says that he is a Pharisee. So a scribe didn't have to be a Pharisee, but this one was. You know, we're going to talk just a minute about what it means to be a scribe. But let's read on through this. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophet." I want you to remember that verse 40 there. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Because I'm going to come back to that one in just a little bit. I don't forget it. I intend to come back to it. All right. As I said, over in Mark, when we read it there, he'll be called a scribe. So what is this? What is a scribe? A lawyer? What this is talking about, originally a scribe, long before the time of Jesus, started out as being basically a secretary, someone who made copies of documents, perhaps scriptures or other documents as well, and that was their function. But over the years, and by the time it got to Jesus' era, this had become a profession of its own. These were professional students who filled an office, and they were very learned men in the law itself, They were students of the law. They rendered opinions on the law. They taught the law. They still transcribed things as well. In a couple of places in the New Testament, they're actually referred to as doctors of the law. That indicating their teaching nature of dealing with the law. If you remember, possibly the Apostle Paul referring to being taught at the feet of Gamaliel. This man would have been a scribe. He was an expert in the law. So Paul, who was a Pharisee himself before becoming a Christian, had been taught by one of these scribes or doctors of the law, or lawyer, is depending on how it's listed. But you're talking about the same thing. Now, the scribe, in this case, we already know is a Pharisee, though it's not listed so in Mark. Now let's read it in Mark and see what he has to say about this man and the conversation that he and Jesus have with one another. This is in chapter 12 of Mark and begins in verse 28. Listed up on the board if you need that to find it. Okay, starting with verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Now this gives a little indication of where this guy's mind is. One of the scribes came and heard them argue and recognized that he had answered them well. This man is impressed with the answer that Jesus had given to the Sadducees when he answered their question. We have a tendency, I think, when we're reading in Matthew to kind of see the question of the Pharisees and then the questioning of the Sadducees and the questioning of the individual all kind of being attempts to trip up Jesus. But actually, in this individual's case, he's asking him genuinely for an opinion. He's heard what he said to the Sadducees. He's impressed with the answer that he made. He says, recognizing that he answered him well, he has a question of his own. So this is probably a genuine question. Maybe it's something that the lawyers, the scribes, argued among themselves over what was most important, what was the greatest law. I don't know, but I know that he really wanted an answer to this. This was a serious question he was answering. And Jesus answered him, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And as Matthew said, on these two, all the law and the prophet hang. Okay, it was the underlying principle of God on which everything stood. Now, Jesus here is giving him answers directly from Scripture. This man was a lawyer, a professional concerning the law, so he knew, no doubt, the things that Jesus was quoting to him. The first part of it, what he says is the first commandment, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 and 5. If you want to read it for yourself, that's all right, but I'll go ahead and read this for you. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 says. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." Exactly what Jesus said to him, right? He's quoting from Scripture when he gives the answer here. He says that's the first one. There's actually two verses there. The first part of it is about the Lord God being one. That particular verse, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, is known as the Shema, probably the most quoted verse from all the Bible, every good observant Jew believes, and most do, recite that scripture several times a day. But it is the second part about the love for God that really was the central of the answer here, is to the commandment that was most important. The second part concerning thou shalt love the neighbors yourself, that comes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. In Leviticus 9:18, there's actually two commandments given. One is a shall not commandment, and the other is a shall commandment. Starts out this way: you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That's the shall not commandment. The rest of that verse says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So Jesus is quoting scripture here on these particular commandments, and this man, being an expert in scripture, of course he recognizes what Jesus is saying. And what is interesting is his response. He comes back and says, now this is in verse 32, the scribe said to him, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he agrees, this scribe obviously agrees with the answer. He sees Jesus' answer here as being a very correct answer, and he makes a connection himself. What he says there at the end, after repeating the things that Jesus said, that these things are much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, he's made a connection with another scripture from Hosea. God, through Hosea in chapter 6 and verse 6, told his nation, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's saying it is your loyalty to me, your caring for me, your knowledge of me, and this being knowledge, not in an academic sense, but knowledge in knowing. You know, it's a relationship knowing. He said, that's what's important to me, not the sacrifices, not the burnt offerings. And see, Pharisees had it upside down. They'd had it upside down. And this man was a Pharisee. The Pharisees had said, well, if you swear by the altar, or make an oath by the altar is what they're talking about. If you make an oath sworn on the altar, say, well, that's not that big a deal. But if you make an oath, swearing on the gift that's on the altar, where you on the altar, and you got to keep that oath. It's just too important. And Jesus told him, you're nuts. Basically, he didn't really say that. I'm paraphrasing here. He said, you don't get it. It's the altar, it's the connection between you and God that gives value to the gift. The gift's nothing. The sacrifice is nothing. It might well be a dead varmint in the ditch, but it's the fact that you have a connection with God here at the altar, that's what gives the gift its value. See, and they didn't get that, but now this Pharisee, this scribe, he's made the connection. He's connected what God told the nation through his prophet Hosea, that it was the loyalty, the dedication that the people had, their knowledge, their relationship back and forth. He said, that's what they wanted. It wasn't the sacrifices, the offering, because that wasn't what was important. And this man made the connection. He got it. See? He took what Jesus had said and he connected with what Hosea said, and he put these things together and he understood. It's the love relationship that formed the foundation under everything else in the whole law and in the prophets. So he got it. And Jesus then recognizes. So let's pull down here to verse 34 and read this. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He pays him a compliment here, doesn't he? it's unquestionably a compliment in saying that you are not far from the kingdom of God. He got it. And that's a good thing. being not far from the kingdom means that the last little bit, that shouldn't be that hard to accomplish, right? And that's the situation for people today. There are a lot of people today that fall in the same category, I guess, as this scribe who was a lawyer, who was a Pharisee. The kingdom today, of course, are those who belong to the Lord, the King of Kings. And we often deal with it under a different name. Sometimes, most of the time, we refer to it as the church. Those who belong to the Lord, who is Lord over, is His kingdom. He refers to it as His church. So the church and the kingdom are synonyms. You'll even sometimes see it referred to as the bride. And again, this comes back to that close relationship of love. Okay, but the church or kingdom is often referred to as the bride of Christ. Those that are not far today, though, are better off than those who are afar off. Part of the thing that I put up here. Because those who are far off would be people who are like atheists, agnostics, or even just rejectionists. That's a term of my own. I use that to refer to someone who may believe that there's a God, but they're not going to have any authority accepted in their life other than their own self-will. So that would be a rejectionist, and that's my term. But someone who would fall in any of these categories or some category similar to that, they're far off. And although people from that bent and that mind frame do come to be a part of the kingdom, and no doubt more will, they got a lot longer trip, a lot more to overcome than somebody who is already not far. Now, what I mean by not far in terms of people today, well, I mean someone who knows something of Scripture already, has heard the gospel message, knows what it is, and has a basic belief in God and His authority already, may not be living it and all that, but they don't doubt God's existence and they know something of what the Scripture has to say. Maybe you would include people that, you know, they're just basically moral people who go about living their lives trying to be good spouses and good parents, good citizens, doing what their obligation is toward their own parents, perhaps. All these kind of things fall into people who already have the moral inclination and the honesty of life that they're not far. They're not far from the kingdom. You can include it, probably there's a lot of people that, you know, attend services, at least occasionally. Some come virtually every week. You know, they're all there. They've never moved from the being close to not far to actually finishing the journey and coming into the kingdom, but they still come to hear the preaching and things. These people, there's a real good chance that they could complete the journey. But the thing is, it's not good enough unless you do complete the journey. Not far is not good enough. Now, we don't know about this scribe, what happened to him, because he's not even named in Scripture, and we don't know what his story after this day when he had this conversation with Jesus. There may have been something that caused him not to finish his journey. I know in John chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, it has this to say, "Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Did that happen to this lawyer? Did his Pharisee friends create an obstacle for him to finish, to actually become a part of the kingdom? Or did his knowledge of Scripture cause him to feel self-righteous enough that he might just feel, "Well, I'm good enough. I'm trying to keep the law of Moses and doing it pretty well. I'm satisfied with who I am and what I'm doing. That's good enough." Did that hinder him from entering the kingdom? Truth is, we don't know. We do know that among the early church, those that became a part of the church following Pentecost, when people began to be baptized into Christ, that among those there were Pharisees that came to be a part of the early church, and perhaps this man was one of them. We don't have enough information to know whether he finished the journey and became part of the kingdom or he did not, but we do know this. To stop short of the kingdom is the same as being left out of the kingdom. Those that are a part of the kingdom or in the church, we know, have their book name added, their name added to the book of life. The problem is that in Revelation 20, verse 15, we find out if the name is not in the book of life, if they didn't become a part of the kingdom, their portion is in the lake of fire. We know that if our name is in the book of life, we are a part of Christ's kingdom. According to Revelation 22, 1 through 6, we're going to have all the good things that entails. We're going to see his face. We'll no longer be exposed to any curse or negative or bad thing, whether it be pain or trauma or difficulty or sadness or any of those sorts of things. We're going to be, according to Romans 8:17, joint heirs, part of the family of God, joint heirs with Christ. Part of God's family, just as Christ, his begotten Son, is his family. And it says we will reign forever and ever. I understand that reign doesn't mean that you're going to just live. This is living like royalty. Every good thing that God can bestow on those who are his will be available to those who are in his kingdom. So I'm going to close today with this question. Are you not far? If you are, the last few steps are really easy. It's not a difficult thing at all. You need to decide that the love that was being talked about here by Jesus and love God with all your heart, and that you want to accept God's design for your life in place of the design for your life that you've already been living. And that means repentance, same thing. Accepting God's standards as your standards and deciding to live that way. If you can try that to do your best of your ability, that is repentance. That's what it's meant. Beyond that, the only thing you need to do is confess that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized into his name for the remission of sins. And then live what you've committed when you repented. Simple. Simple little thing. And if you're near, if you're not far, doesn't take much. And you can secure your citizenship in God's kingdom Don't let anything hinder you from doing that. Don't let what someone else may think or say be a problem. Don't think, well, I'm good enough. Secure your citizenship and be a part of God's kingdom, a member of His church. If there's anyone else here today that a part of the kingdom, but the love part that God, that Jesus gives instruction to do about loving the Lord with all your heart and all your mind, all your strength. If you slacked off in doing that and you need to recommit yourself to doing that better in the future, we'd like to encourage you in that. We'd like to pray for you, do anything we can to help you in that direction. If you need to respond in any way, we're going to be singing the invitation song. While we're singing that invitation, we encourage you to come forward and enter the kingdom and recommit to it. Brad, while we're singing, please.